Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1, where we will focus our attention this morning. As we prepare our hearts for communion together and continue to study what it means to stay alive as a church, this morning we'll focus on the church in Corinth. At times, the church in Corinth can get a pretty bad rap. They had some issues, obviously. They struggled primarily to demand that their new life in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, was lived out in the reality of their flesh. But the more we learn about Corinth, the more we understand, at least, their temptation and how this makes more sense. Corinth was quite similar to what we saw a few weeks ago about the church in Ephesus. The geography of Corinth played a major role in her wealth and influence and strategic importance in the ancient world, and that was why she had so much trade and travel and cultural exchange. It's also a pretty big marker of the fascinating reality that God ever chose to plant a church in Corinth. The city of Corinth was saturated with debauchery, immorality, and paganism. The moral atmosphere of Corinth reigned sensual pleasure, economic greed, and philosophical hubris. This, coupled with religious idolatry and pagan temples of prostitution, meant to be a Christian in Corinth was to be an obvious and new creation. There was no cultural carryover from outside of Christ in Corinth to in Christ in Corinth. Corinth was the kind of place where short-term mission trips just didn't go. Corinth was the kind of place where people assumed that God didn't want them. But God had different plans for Corinth. Many were saved. A church was formed. And they were called by Paul saints. From sensual heathens to saints. From greedy pagans to saints. The Father knew the work of His Son was sufficient to transform Corinthians into Christ followers. I think this is important for us to remember sometimes. Many of you grew up in Christian homes. Your parents were Christians. Your grandparents were Christians. Perhaps your great-grandparents were Christians. Maybe your great-great-grandparents were Christians. Maybe your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were Christians. And your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents left the motherland and came here to be Christians, you know? Like, well, that's not how it always is. Not everyone has that familial and cultural help and benefit. Many, like the Corinthians, are simply plucked from a living cesspool of evil and death. That was the Corinthians. And what was God's plan? To take them from ungodly and unknowing and untaught and unchristian into Christ-following saints. What did God decide the program would be? How was God going to take them from sinner to saint? You see, this is the problem with many churches today, and a problem that we need to face up to. Why are churches dying? Often because I think we don't answer this simple question the way God does. How do you go from sinner to saint? We think people who are saved need a program. We think they need a class. We think they need a book or a retreat or a grace group or a mission trip. We think people who are saved need something, and we're kind of right about them needing something, but we're wrong about often what they need. Because God's word tells us what they need, and God's word tells us where to find what they need. And last week we were looking to our nations and the neighbors, both to make more disciples. This week we're looking down the row to make better disciples. As you were reminded last week, Jesus has promised to build his church, Matthew 16:18. But Jesus' method is for us to make disciples. And when by grace, through faith in just Jesus, disciples are made, then it's our job as the church to disciple them into the image of Christ, making them better disciples. Better as in what? Better as in they reflect more clearly the new creation that Christ has worked in them through the power of the gospel that has taken them from dead to alive. You see, if God's plan to transform Corinth and the Corinthian church was discipleship, then if we were to argue from the greater to the lesser, why on earth wouldn't it be our plan to see God transform us from sinners to saints? Jesus' command for his church is discipleship among all the nations, discipleship among all the rows here. We need to be about discipleship. Don't just teach truth. Don't just read good books. Don't just know each other, but disciple one another more clearly into the image of Christ. If discipleship was good enough for the transformation of the Corinthian church, then who are we to think it's not good enough for us? If Paul was willing to devote his life to the simple do you think Paul wasn't smart enough to come up with something more flashy than discipleship? If that was good enough for him, why do you say, not me? Are we too wise in our own eyes? Are we too proud in our own abilities to see his footsteps in discipleship and think, I got my own way. It's better. If Jesus says discipleship is the main thing and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles modeled a life that put discipleship as the main thing, who are we to not engage in discipleship? Can we honor and obey Christ as a church without keeping the main thing the main thing? I don't think so. What's the main thing? Last week, making more disciples. This week, making better disciples. Look to the nations, look to your neighbors, and look down the row, absolutely. So please stand with me and see Paul's model of discipleship beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you give us a burden for what our Savior has died for us to do? Please take from us our puny temporal excuses. Convict our hearts where necessary. Encourage our hearts where you will. Show us the beauty of what this life can be when we live it for you. Help us to find what we need here in discipleship for your glory, for all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Again, how does Christ build his church? Look to the world, find whatever answer you would like. There's many. Look to Christ, it's discipleship. If we're going to stay focused as Christians individually and maintain a track to please Christ as a church, we must disciple and we must be about discipleship. So what does a disciple-making disciple look like? That's our goal to understand this morning. In these verses, we find five principles of the disciple-making disciple. First, in verse 31, All of life is all for God. Paul begins, so whether you eat or drink. Now, Paul isn't talking about what some of you are thinking about right now. It's the age-old debate of GBC Christians. Is it Playa Azul or Freddy's? That's what many of you are trying to figure out. That's not what Paul is talking about. Is he talking about communion? Perhaps in the context, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, I actually think he is talking about communion. Is he talking about meat offered to idols? Because that's definitely the near context. I definitely think he is talking about meat offered to idols. Is he talking about more than religious meals, more than the Lord's Supper? I do think he is, because he says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. There are many, many things Paul is bringing to our attention here. Paul is trying to scoop up all of life and say all of life is all for Christ. Paul begins with so. You could say therefore. Paul's signaling a conclusion to this exhortation and an application in a different direction. This exhortation on food and communion, this exhortation on the conscience, on the weaker and the stronger brother, on Christian liberty. You see, many of the Corinthians had come out of this culture that was full of idolatry and employed meals of meat sacrificed to idols along with sexual stuff and prostitution and temples. Yeah, the whole yuck, it's all there. They had come out of that, and now they're in the church. And some people looked at it in one way, other people looked at it in another way. So this is a massive issue to this church, these believers. They were believers, but they were dividing over this. They were harming one another through this because of their views on the meat market. There was sin versus righteousness. There was liberty versus license. There were conscience issues. This was like all the stuff we often don't want to talk about and don't want to, like, you know, deal with. This was their problem. This is not the petty division that's just pure selfishness, like what color should the carpet be? No, this is like, I cannot be around you because blank. You make me sin. That's this kind of stuff. Not like you bother me and then I sin. But they were harming one another. Paul doesn't minimize the issue at all. Instead, he promotes loving one another well by doing all we do for the glory of God, and said, that's your solution. He's scooping up this whole argument on this most divisive issue the church has. And he says, listen, eating or drinking is actually what you should be using to disciple one another. I'll endeavor to prove that to you, but he's not telling them to run away from it. He's not telling them to act like it doesn't exist. He's telling them to dive into it, work it out, deal with it together, use it to grow from it and to make much of God in it. And how do we determine what to do with it? Middle of verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Remember what Moses taught the pre-Israelites, as they were on the footsteps of the promised land. He tells them to live all their life for God. Paul's like, yep, I agree. Whatever you do, verse 31, do it all to the glory of God. And he's not demeaning anything by not being specific. He's instead the opposite. He's bringing glory to the mundane. He's bringing profundity to the perfunctory. God's glory is at stake in everything. To be clear, remember, you can't steal God's glory and you can't produce God's glory, but you are called as his creation to reflect his glory as those made in his image. And we reflect his glory to him. We reflect his glory to one another. We reflect his glory to the world. Whatever you do is to be all to the glory of God. I wonder, do you think your Thursday morning gives God the same glory as your Sunday morning? Because what Paul is saying here is that there are ways that it should be the same. All that you do is to be done to the glory of God. Because God deserves us to worship him in everything, in all of life, eating, drinking, The most basic activities of humanity, or communion, one of the most exalted ordinances that Christ gave the church, all of it's designed to be done to the glory of God. Whatever you do, Paul's not hemming in the activity of your life saying these are the only areas that matter. It's absolutely the opposite. He's saying everything that you do absolutely matters. He's not taking a Sharpie to your calendar, crossing stuff off and saying you can't do this, you can't do that. No, he's saying what you do needs to be for the glory of God, all of it. But what's the purpose? End of verse 31. You do it to the glory of God. Paul is teaching the disciple making disciple what their motives must be in everything. Paul's saying, look, in all of your life, from the massive to the mundane, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. This is key for believers if we're going to have a discipleship that is worth the work of Christ in our life. Remember what's happening in this letter. Remember the context of this letter. Maybe it's not familiar to you, maybe it is, but Paul is being attacked. His apostleship is being attacked, and he's in absentia. He's not even there. And people are like, they're making a name for themselves, building up their character and their ministry by tearing down Paul, and he's not even there. But what's Paul's defense? If you were to read the letter, if you were to summarize it, this is how I would translate Paul's defense. Really? That's all I got. Really? That's all you got? Paul's like, look at my life. See my sin? Yeah. And? Paul defends Christ, and he even defends himself, but only so far as Christ has worked in him. Paul says, what did I do among you? But that what was for the glory of God. You know, don't you? That's kind of what Paul says. Middle of verse 31, we see Paul's motive is to be our motive. As a believer, hoping that Christ would make much of himself through our life, we must live in such a way as though everything that we do is in obvious innocence. And it's all living for the glory of God. That is and should be and must be life dominating. If there are secrets in your life that you have to keep from people, or there are things in your life that you have to constantly defend and hide, you can't disciple. Because all of your life is to be an open book for the believer to learn Christ from, and for the unbeliever to see the effects of the work of the gospel in your life. Too many Christians pull the spiritual Heisman. Like, you can see this part. Not, you know, I was a lineman, so you know. This is all of your life is open and exposed for all to see because Christ owns it all. Or you keep parts for yourself. It's hard to know sometimes if we're living for the glory of God. To the glory of God. I get it. That's a very abstract idea, but Paul makes it quite tangible for us if we pay attention in the context. Though it should be constantly on our minds, because the glory of God surrounds us in creation, we see it all the time when we look at each of us, those who bear the image of God, the glory of God. We should be doing whatever we can to reflect the glory of God. But what is that? How do we know? When the context, remember, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about what aisle you shop in at the meat market. He's talking about dinner. So look up at chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Meat purchase that may or may not have been offered to idols, Paul says that's not the issue. The motive was not supposed to be what can I get away with before God. Instead, the motive is clearly and beautifully for the good of who? The brother and the sister. If you live this life for the good of others, that's synonymous with living to the glory of God. If you want to know if you're living to the glory of God, ask yourself, am I living for my own good or for my neighbor's good? Am I prioritizing those I call spiritual family? Am I esteeming those I'm serving? Am I loving those I'm discipling? Is my heart for their good? Or am I getting the most out of this life for me? Not trying to be a killjoy. I'm trying to show you what Paul calls true joy. It comes from this, living for God's glory amongst each other. You don't think Paul could have lived a different life? I think Paul was a sharp dude. If you read the letter to the Philippians, Paul liked them. I think he loved the Corinthians, but sometimes I'm going to guess he didn't like them. I mean, read the letter to the Galatians. If Paul cared about himself, what would he have done? He'd have found a little house in Philippi and made his tents and gotten old and chubby and enjoyed his life. But what did he do? He loved others enough to do what they needed from him. Spent 18 months in Corinth because they needed to see Christ through him. Do we live all to the glory of God? It's a hard question to answer. So Paul in his life makes it simpler. Do we live for the good of one another? Do we live for the glory of God, or do we live for the comfort and pleasure and benefit and good of ourselves? And when it's convenient and it kind of overlaps, then we live for the glory of God? It's vacation season. Should you spend every extra cent you've made this last year on 5 vacations? I got no problem with vacations. I'm hoping to take one. I think you can vacate for the glory of God. Are you? It's youth sports season. Should you spend 8 weekends this summer uprooting the normal of your family in hopes of achieving a D1 dream that your genetics cannot provide? I can just look at most of you. It ain't gonna happen. It's fine. Don't feel bad about it. Youth sports can be good. They can bring glory to God. Are they? How about TV? Can you watch TV? You can. If Jesus spent the week with you, would you watch the same amount? Maybe that should tell you something. Are you relaxing for the glory of God? Just because we want it, just because we think we deserve it, should we partake of it, whatever the it is? Or should we spend that extra time and energy and effort and talent and resource to do what? Care for one another. The goal in our life, if we're going to be an effective disciple-making disciple, needs to be all of our life being for God's glory. And how does Paul show us that all of his life was for God's glory? How does he defend himself? It's like, look, I'm not the point of my own life. I've lived my life for you. We're believers, bought with a price, owned by Christ, loved and cherished as his bride. How can we give our lives to temporary, puny, tiny little things that are all going to burn? We must leverage our life to the glory of God in the lives of one another. If we're going to keep the main thing, then all of life is for God. If we're going to be a disciple-making disciple, we must be like Paul and live in a way that all of self is denied. That's second, all of self is denied. I'm just telling you up front, you're not going to like this. Look again at verse 32 and 3. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Again, the context is about dinner. Verse 31 cannot be accomplished if you don't deny yourself. And verses 32 and 33 are impossible if pleasing ourselves is our goal. Paul says your life, your motives, your activities, your rights, your wants, your voting, your car choice, your home choice, your Facebook or Twitter, Insta, Snapchats, your child's name, your pet choice or no pet choice, all of it should be run through this filter. What is it? Not giving offense? I find this assaulting on Independence Day weekend. I mean, we celebrate freedom. We celebrate autonomy. We're so free, we can blow cash up. That's how free we are. We can just explode it. We do what we want, when we want it, how long we want, if we want, and more if we want. That's what it means to be an American most of the time. And Paul says, hey, believers, make it their identity to not offend. Living for the glory of God in verse 31 is inextricably linked to living for the good of others in verses 32 and 33. The call to live vertically for God's glory does not remain theoretical in Paul's exhortation, but is practical in its horizontal application. It manifests itself in the ways believers live their lives with others. Believers make it their aim, Paul says, to avoid causing anyone to stumble in their pursuit of Christ or their understanding of the gospel. Believers and unbelievers are in view here. Self is denied, not in a way that shows self is unvaluable. Self is denied in a way that shows the glory of God is supremely valuable. Paul says believers put all of humanity before themselves. Doesn't that just kind of grate on our souls and kind of ring in our ears? Maybe that's the fireworks. And naturally, we gravitate towards what our culture tells us about us. We have rights. Some of you fought to earn those rights. Life should be fair. I've worked hard. I've earned respect. My career has been admirable. I've raised children. Now I have grandchildren. People should listen to me. My opinions have been validated time and time again. They should carry weight in the lives of other people. My accomplishments should provide respect for me. First Corinthians 10, 32 to 33 say, nope. These are radical, profound, ugly to the flesh verses. Paul says, to the Jews who mock us with their hatred of our crucified Messiah, and to the Gentile pagans who cajole us with all the sensual yuckiness of their culture, and to the Christians with weaker consciences that we have to put up with, Paul's like, yep, don't matter. Deny yourself. Give no offense. Especially as far as what meat you buy. Isn't that mind-boggling? This was a difficult subject for the Corinthians. Many Corinthian believers came out of this debauched and idol-worshipping, evil, ugly sacrifice culture of sex. It's all mixed together. And so they viewed it as all this one glob of immorality. If it had anything to do with that old life, they couldn't have anything to do with it. And in their minds, it was all jumbled together as what they left to come into Christ. And so they're like, anything over there, we can't do in here. They could have nothing to do with it. But there were also actual, genuine, true believers. Paul was one of them who says, yeah, that's true. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, though, that the idols don't exist. So the meat's not somehow cursed. That's the truth that Paul says. It's just meat. I'm not going to the temple to worship there. I'm not taking my family to eat there. I'm just feeding my family. Just buying the ribeyes on sale. That's all. Understand this about both sides. They were both pursuing righteousness. So go ahead and flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and See what Paul says. So some felt almost obligated by their poverty to buy the cheaper unknown meat. Others said, no, that's not that. You can't do that. You got to stay away from that. Paul says to all of them, be careful with this, not your diet, but each other's hearts. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So this is the truth. Paul says the meat doesn't matter, except for it does. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, speaking to those who are able to eat the meat, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul just like, what on earth? We went from dinner to people are destroyed? Thus, verse 12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You know what immature Christians often see in this passage? They see one of two things. Either reasons somebody else can't drink or reasons they can. That's immature. They see something like reasons other people can't watch rated R movies or reasons I can. That's immature. Do you know what we should all see? We should all see why it's a wonderful thing to deny ourselves and care for the souls of our spiritual siblings. That's what a mature believer sees in these verses. If you're saved and all you're concerned about is your liberty being infringed, check your heart. Too many believers today say things like, well, that's between me and the Lord. Can't judge me. Oh, yeah? It's actually our job to judge you if you say you're in Christ. If you're a believer, you should judge me often and tell me about it. I encourage it. If what I do and how I do it is a barrier for you following Christ more closely or coming to know Christ or understanding the gospel, I want to know. And if I can't change, then what should that tell you about me? I have a problem. I'm too immature to deny myself. You should point it out to me. You should pray for me. You should come back to me. Talk to me. I need instructed. If I can't deny myself for you, then Paul would say, I'm not denying myself for Christ. What's discipleship? Well, that's discipleship. Is discipleship merely teaching the attributes of God? No. Discipleship is teaching the observation and practice of all that Christ commanded. So are we discipling? How about this question? Are we maturing? Are you growing as a disciple of Christ? How would you know? Well, ask yourself, are you more willing to deny yourself and deny your rights and your wants now than you were when you were saved? Because the more you mature, the more you grow, the more willing you are to do what? Deny self. If you're offending weaker brothers, you're sinning against Christ, not growing in Christ. You say, well, that's a prude talking. No, it's God speaking to you through his word. Mature believers don't impose their liberty on others or flaunt their liberty. They protect the weak because they love the ones who Christ died for. That's a disciple making disciple. Notice 10:33. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul's not done with self-denial. It's not only about what you don't do. It's about what you do that consumes you. Verse 33, I try to please. This is a pure slave term. This is what slaves were called to try and please their master. Paul's like, I try to please everyone. Paul says, hey, this is my desire, to please everyone and everything I do. Why? For Christ. Disciple-making disciples don't care about themselves. That's self-denial. Not only giving up what I want, but obligating myself with what you want. So maybe you look at this and you think, well, Paul is just a milquetoast, wimpy dude. Paul's a people pleaser. That's because you haven't read your Bible. Paul was a beast. Paul was impressive. Paul stood up to people. Paul never backed down. Paul stood for Christ even when it killed him. But he wasn't worried about dinner. He would give that up in a heartbeat. See, friend, when you deny yourself, whether it's things or stuff or comfort or liberty, you're not a doormat that people trod over. You're a spotlight that Christ shows to those who need him. Will the world understand it? Probably not. Will immature believers appreciate it? Doubtful. But what's Paul's motivation? It's not the world's opinion or the believer's esteem. End of verse 33. That or so that they may be saved. You see, if you want to be a somebody, then pick a different religion. If you want to be impressive, be a Buddhist. True Christianity is about denying self and seeing Christ transform you and others into his likeness. The hallmark of Christianity is what? Self-denial. This is not Pauline. This is Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 5. If anyone will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Why is discipleship so hard for so many? I think because they forget the cost is supreme. There's no discount on discipleship. Christ takes all of you, not part of you. What you want doesn't matter. What your plans are, Christ is not concerned with. What your goals are, no. You follow Christ, and the beauty of what Christ says and what Paul proves by his life is that in following Christ and denying yourself and emptying yourself and surrendering and submitting to Christ, what do you get? You get everything. You get all that you could possibly want. You get so much more than you could put off. You get what? You get Christ. When that's you, you've denied yourself. You're ready to be a disciple, making disciple. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Look at the first word, be. The state of your being is to be a disciple, making disciple. That's what Paul is saying. All of life is the method of discipleship. All of life. Paul says, be imitators of me. And what's Paul doing? Paul's imitating Christ. And what's Paul doing as he imitates Christ? He's demanding of others to imitate Christ too. What should you be doing? The same. Move on. Closely related, all of life is the model of discipleship. Verse 11, or verse 1b. Life is the method. Life is the model. Paul says, be imitators of me. I get the willies thinking about this. Be imitators of me? This is a hard statement. I don't like saying it. Be imitators of me? Paul says, I want you to look more like Christ, so follow me. What can this mean? I mean that Paul had a clear conscience that he was living all of his life for the glory of God and following Christ. Do you? They'd been with Paul 18 months. They had seen him in life. They'd learned from him. They had seen Paul in a variety of situations. They didn't just read his theology. He was a tent maker. He was a businessman, not an ivory tower theologian. He was in the leather trade or tent making in a bustling commercial center. He made deals. I'm guessing he made money. And what do businessmen do? They lose money. I'm guessing Paul did both. And how were the Corinthians able to watch him? Through success and through failure, through good times and bad times, through fat and happy and, hey, can I borrow lunch? They watched him do all these things. The Corinthian believers knew how he responded to life. He was a shepherd that smelled like his sheep. He was a discipler, and as a discipler, he's calling us to imitate him. He's telling us that we must do the same. We must pass this on to others through discipleship. I love what Howard Hendricks, who was a seminary professor for 50 years, said one time. You can impress people from a distance, but you can only impact them up close. You can impress people from a distance, across the aisle, but you can only impact them when you sit next to them on the row. You know why I think many Christians like the idea of mentorship as opposed to discipleship? I hear that term getting thrown around. If you've used it, I'm not offended. I just don't like it, and I'm right about it. But let me tell you why. People use the idea of mentoring because it's not defined in the Bible. What does it mean to mentor somebody? I don't know. Kind of make it up how you want. You can keep your distance and mentor somebody. You can do it over email. You can mentor through parameters you set however you please, but discipleship, the Bible defines. The Bible defines discipleship as all in, all the way, all the time. That's why people choose mentorship. You can't define discipleship how you want. But friends, you cannot imitate those you don't know. And they can't imitate you if they don't know you. And you can't get to know each other without time, energy, effort, self-denial, sacrifice. And if you don't know Christ, you got nothing to offer. That's why mentorship's appealing. It can be very broad, set how you want, not discipleship. It's all just about Christ all the time. Paul's life was the model the Corinthians were to imitate. If you're going to disciple others, it has to be more than a book. It must be life. If you're going to be discipled, you should expect to need to fit into the life of the one who's discipling you. Don't tell them I'm available every seventh Tuesday at 3:00 p.m. No. You sacrifice and spend time with them and learn from them. Don't be demanding, be available. That's for another sermon. But I want to consider from Paul's life as we look in this letter to the Corinthians what discipleship looks like. This is a beautiful thing. What were the marks of Paul's life and discipleship? I started the list with about 17, got it down to 8, okay? Number one, strategic. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, he says this, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Paul leveraged his life to make much of Christ. Paul didn't go willy-nilly with others, hoping that they watched his life and learned the gospel. No, he adopted different methods, different strategies for different people, Jews and Gentiles, strong, weak, the brother with a weak conscience, the brother with a strong conscience, the brother that didn't know anything, the brother that knew everything. He came alongside of them, but he never compromised truth. He was just strategic in his effort for the kingdom that it might advance through him. This is deliberate, thoughtful, tailored, flexible, strategic effort for the sake of the gospel from Paul's life for the good of others. Second, disciple makers are self-controlled. 1 Corinthians 9:24-7, I discipline my body and keep it under control. You can read that on your own. Paul compares the Christian life to an athlete training for a race. He practices strict personal discipline to avoid disqualifying himself. What's that mean about Paul? That he knew himself. That he knew on his own where he would end up. Self-control marks his pursuit of gospel growth in the life of others as well. An unwillingness to deny self and pursue self-control will steal any opportunity to be effective in disciple making. Third, disciple makers are urgent. There's an urgency to a disciple maker. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31, the appointed time has grown very short, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul begs believers to live with an eternal urgency that the end is coming. Don't get entangled with the temporary pursuits of this life that are all going to burn up and go away. Do you think we're going to be impressed with how much money you saved on Prime Day in heaven? No. Paul's motivated by the nearness of eternity. Disciple makers feel the urgency of this life. Paul wasn't content with the Corinthians having the true gospel and not looking like the true Christ. How easy it would have been for Paul to just be like, wow, did my best there, I'm moving on. He didn't. There was urgency for their conformity to Christ. That's what disciple makers have. Fourth, disciple makers are passionate. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is Paul, he's preaching Christ with a deep conviction that covers everything else in his life. His passion isn't polished rhetoric or fancy logic or profound philosophy, but in the power of God through the message of the gospel that will transform the lives of these people. Paul was the salt of superlatives. He was a beast as far as preaching went. But what was he preaching? Christ, not himself. What was he living? Christ, not his way. What was he doing? What Christ asked him to do? Disciple. He had passion for their Christ-likeness. May I ask you if you have passion for Christ? If you don't have passion for Christ, what are you discipling? Jerry Ragg wrote a great book for church leaders. It's called Courageous Churchmen, but one of the most convicting lines in the entire book is actually the subtitle, Courageous Churchmen, Leaders Compelling Enough to Follow. Yikes! When people see our lives of following Christ, do they want what we got? Don't put on a show, but actually genuinely love Christ so much that people are like, yeah, I don't know what he's about, but I want what he's got. I don't understand her, but I want to see what makes her tick. Fifth, disciple makers are holy, not perfect, but passionate about holiness. Paul didn't mess around with his life. Chapter 5:1-13, he slaughters the pride of the Corinthian church where they thought they could kind of just, you know, skate by, like they knew the gospel and this guy was completely an absolute mess and a travesty to holiness, and they're like, we'll deal with it later. Paul says, no, you have to pursue holiness. Six, disciple makers are wise. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul carefully built the church in Corinth. He was strategic with his efforts, passionate about his efforts, and he demanded that people follow suit. But don't think for a moment that all of Paul wasn't wrapped up with wherever he was. He warns others to build the church with care. His teaching on divisions in chapters 1-4 show deep wisdom in applying the cross to difficulties in church life. His teaching on liberty and conscience towards the end in chapters 8-10 that show a careful shepherd, a careful discipler who's deeply invested in the people and in each of their hearts. If you're not wise, you won't be an effective discipler. But I want to say something. Some of you have listened to 30 plus years of good preaching. You've been doing quiet times for 30 plus years. I'm going to make a blanket statement. You have wisdom. Now let me make another blanket statement. I guarantee you have more wisdom than the 30-year-old dude. You have 30 years of studying God's word, reading God's word, being fed God's word, spoon-fed at times. They have 30 years of mess up. Who's got what the other needs? Come on, old people, we need you. Look at our nursery. There's lots of practical wisdom that needs to be explained to life and marriage and family planning and such, but we need help. It's not a trick. If you've lived under the grace of God, what does that grace do? It trains you in righteousness, Titus chapter 2. You have what we need. Give it up. Seventh disciple maker, suffer. Chapter 4, 9 to 13. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are hungry and thirsty. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Paul's words. How many of you want that on your tombstone? Paul embraced the suffering and humiliation of being a Christian who advanced the mission of Christ through the lives of others. Why would Paul write 1 Corinthians? I wouldn't have. I've been like, I gave you all I got. Good luck. Paul came back for more. If you want success, if you want fruit in life, plant a garden. If you want to suffer, disciple people. They will fail you, and you will fail them. And who's the only one who gets the glory? Just Jesus. Prepare to suffer. Paul's apostleship, Paul's discipleship is marked not by glory, but by sacrifice and suffering. The eighth marker of a disciple is humility. Chapter 15, 9 to 10, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul was aware of his past. He knew he persecuted Christians. He knew every reason Christ had to keep him from being the one who fed this church and cared for the church and loved this church in Corinth. But he says, look, not about me. It's about Christ. Paul's life and Paul's letter to the Corinthians in some way is like this. Forget me, look at Jesus. Friend, if you want to disciple, die to yourself, love Christ, and have a life that's all for him, so that when others follow you, while they're following you, they keep bumping in to Jesus. Finally, chapter 11, verse 1, we find the keynote of discipleship. Without this, discipleship is worthless. You can pass on knowledge. You can pass on earthly wisdom, skill. You can even love. But if you don't pass on Christ, you've failed. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. The fifth principle of disciple making disciples is all of Christ is the goal. Paul's like, listen, I'm not the point. Christ is. So imitate me because I've denied myself. I do everything I can to get rid of myself and just live for Christ. Christian, can you say that? If you can't, deal with it. Whatever it is, get rid of it so that you can look down the row and say, hey, follow me. I will lead you to Christ.